Well, good morning, brothers. It's been a joy to explore this amazing book together with you over the spring. I hope you've got at least a taste for how Hosea works. It is a wonderful book, isn't it? And this week we come to the very last section of his prophecy, Hosea's closing appeal in chapter 14. But first, I'd like just to read a few words, important words, we've had to pass over so far from chapter 6. So if you turn there first, Hosea chapter 6, words which make crystal clear what it is God wants from his people and what their fundamental problem is. Just six verses, Hosea 6, verses 1 to 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we might live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? And here's Israel's big problem, verse 4. Your love is like a morning cloud, like a dew that goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as light. And here is what it is God wants from his bride, verse 6. For I desire steadfast love, and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God, rather than burnt offerings. So with that great goal of God ringing in our ears, let's see how the book closes in Hosea chapter 14. Turn with me to the very end, would you? Hosea 14, verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more, our God, to the works of our hands. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their turning away. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look to you, look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. Amen. Well, as we let God's final appeal sink in, I wonder if you'd take just a moment for me to remember feeling something I bet everyone in this room has felt before. Perhaps you can think of a time when something went badly wrong in a close friendship. So wrong that suddenly a person you once cared for and who cared for you doesn't even want to see your face. You dread going anywhere you might bump into them, the church, the school, some family gathering, any mention of their name, and a slightly sickening guilty ache floods into your stomach. Perhaps if you're married, you might remember a day you walked out the door with harsh words still ringing in the air, and for hours you wandered around the block or sat in the office, unable to concentrate on anything else, almost sick with worry. It's a horrible feeling, isn't it? All you can think of is how you're ever going to put things right when you have to go home? What will you say? What will she say? Perhaps you remember that day you ran away as a little child. And of course, when you ran, you were full of anger and righteous indignation. But a few minutes later, all of that was gone. And instead, there were hot tears streaming down your cheeks. How will I go back? Can I swallow my pride? What will happen when I walk through the door? Well, the word for that feeling is estrangement. And real estrangement must be one of the most horrible, unnatural things a human being has to feel in this world. So if you can, try to hold on to that feeling for a moment. If you can bottle that, it will help you a great deal to get inside the close of this book. You see, the Bible is full of stories about estrangement, stories of prodigals. There was Adam, dreading the moment God would come walking in the garden, learning for the very first time what sin does to a relationship. The first time a human being had to hide from someone else. Then, of course, there's the famous story of the lost son, the boy who ran away from home and squandered his father's love. But there is another story which gets a lot more space in the Bible, and that is the story that Hosea has been telling, not of one prodigal son, but of a whole prodigal nation, a whole people God had loved and cared for as his own, but who turned away from him. And listening to Hosea tell this story hasn't been easy. The truth is, if anything, I've let you off the hook a little bit. What we haven't had to face is the utter horror and darkness of chapter 13, for example, where God gives vent to the full fury of his righteous anger. He is done with this twisting, cheating people. He's a lion longing to tear open his prey, the king, the people, even their children. And that dark, fearful place is where chapter 14 picks up the story. You have stumbled because of your iniquity. That is not a word for someone who's just tripped over their shoelaces. That is the drunk who has fallen flat on their face, never to stand again on his own feet. That is the wife caught red-handed. That is the person so disgraced they can never show their face in church again. That is all of us, isn't it? If only the world knew the truth. Someone written off as dead in their disgrace. And yet, scattered throughout this book, there have been little shafts of light, moments of hope. Hosea looks forward to a day when God's disgraced wife would return. She'd come home to him in repentance. What we've seen, though, is that it won't be Hosea's readers who make that journey back from estrangement. No, the way home wouldn't become clear until long into Israel's exile. Hosea sees this estrangement ending on the day that God's king steps into the story to make right her sin and open up that door of hope, which we read about right back in chapter 2. And so as he closes his book, Hosea looks forward to that day when true Israelites say, I know I've done a terrible thing, but now I desperately want to come home to God. There's one question, though, which until now he's left unresolved. Now is the moment you need to remember that dreadful pit of your stomach guilt, because that's where God's people are now, isn't it? Cut off from him, sick at the thought of what they've done to the covenant, the relationship, wondering how on earth to make it right. And not just the Israelites, of course, but every human being who knows the truth about themselves and the distance between them and God's. Yes, Hosea has hinted that one day it is God who would absorb the curse and open a way back home, but still walking through that door is not an easy thing to do, is it? Just notice the word he's used again and again in this book. It comes five more times just in these nine closing verses. Do you spot it? Return, 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 turn around, repent. Why does he have to say it so many times? Well, because repentance is not an easy thing to do, is it? What will you say when you see the one you've wronged so badly? And more importantly, what will he say? Could he ever have you back? Our words matter, don't they, at a time like that? We worry so much about getting the words right because we know that our words give away what we really think. And God's words matter too. So we put off that prayer again and again because we worry about whether he is ready to hear it. How will he answer? Well, that is where Hosea 14 helps us wonderfully. Because Hosea knows just how hard it is for that worried son to turn around. And so as he closes, he gives us words to come home with. And not just that, he tells us, amazingly, what to expect when we come face to face with our Father again. From verse 2, we get words for a prodigal son. Take these words with you, he says, and go home to your Lord. Just pause for a second. Just recognize what an incredible kindness that is. God is literally giving you the words to say when you come so shamefaced that you barely know how to walk through the door. This is all grace, isn't it? Even your repentance is something he's handing you here on a plate, like the most loving of fathers. And then in case we're still dreading his response, from verse 4 onwards, we get to hear in advance what his words will be. The words of our pacified Father. He is making it so easy for us, isn't he? And so if you've ever struggled with how to go back to the Lord when you feel a long, long way away, here is one of the greatest treasures of the Bible. Hosea gave the last drops of his ministry to help you find the right words. So let's begin with our words, shall we? In verses 2 and 3, words for a prodigal son. And this might be one of the clearest pictures of repentance anywhere in the Bible. It is such a beautifully simple prayer. Notice two things before we look at it more carefully. Real repentance means both turning towards the Lord in his mercy, return to him, verse 2, and it means turning away from everything else, the iniquity, the pretense, the falsehood. And so repentance is much more than saying sorry and feeling convicted about our sin. Almost all human beings feel convicted from time to time. Far fewer of us ever repent. Repentance means a fundamental turn in the direction your life is set on, away from your way of doing things and towards God's rule. But there is a problem with our repentance, isn't there? At least I seem to have a big problem with mine. Often we go to bed feeling full of remorse for the things we've done, but by the time we get up in the morning, it's as if we've never prayed this prayer at all. That was Israel's problem, remember? Their love was like a morning cloud, here today, gone tomorrow. That just seems to be a deep problem in human nature. And so real repentance has to reckon with that problem. Real repentance means both a decisive once-for-all surrender to the Lord Jesus, but also a daily commitment to keep on walking in his direction. Real repentance isn't one prayer. It's a lifetime of the same prayer, which means these aren't just words for the prodigal out there in Jackson. These are words for the prodigal sons in here, aren't they? Words for us to be reminded of day after day, because it is just so easy to start pretending we're sorry, like Israel did. Well, Hosea gives us three very simple things to say when we go back to our Father. There is something to recognize, something to request, and something to renounce. First, something to recognize, and it is the most basic thing of all, recognize that we need God's forgiveness, verse 2. But as basic as that is, there is a world of difference between owning up to bad things and owning up to being a bad person. And so that little word, all, is very important. It comes right at the start of verse 2 in the Hebrew. All our iniquity, take away. That's what we need God to do. Take away all of it. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Because if there is one little part left for me to work off on my own, then I am thoroughly lost. And that means not just acknowledging our sins, but recognizing our profound sinfulness. You know what I mean, don't you, by a politician's apology? The kind of apology that's really a not apology. Mistakes were made. There are lessons to learn. I want to express real regrets if any offense was caused. Here's a good one. This is how Lance Armstrong, the cyclist, tried to not apologize when he was caught out cheating. Who got cheated? He said, well, my fans, my friends, the foundation, other people who came in the crosshairs, they got cheated. And I'm very sympathetic to that. Don't you think the Lord Almighty must be relieved that Lance Armstrong has sympathy for him? Now, of course, we Christians, we think we would never say that sort of thing to God. But the truth is, I make that kind of not apology to my wife all the time. I still don't find it easy to swallow my pride and say sorry. There is a big difference, though, isn't there, between admitting something and acknowledging responsibility for it. Think of some of the language we might use to make a kind of evangelical not apology. We'll talk a good game about sin and guilt and even sinfulness, but when I say sorry, often the truth is I'm just admitting to being a bit inadequate, not to being iniquitous. Why is it we find it so much easier to talk about brokenness than we do to talk about sinfulness? Well, brokenness can be someone else's fault, can't it? I'm just caught up in all the mess. We're all doing it. I let someone down, and yes, that was a mistake. But how often do I admit that I let someone down because the truth is I didn't care enough about them? How often do I pay lip service to my sin rather than call it what God calls it? How often do we confess our sin simply because we're desperate for someone else to make us feel better about it? It's for our sakes. That's often what we men do, isn't it, with our sexual sin. We confess it because we're caught, or because we're desperate just to get rid of the burden and throw it onto someone else, throw it all onto our wives by owning up and expecting them to wave it away and make us feel better. Confessing means not just admitting sin because I want to unburden myself, but actually taking responsibility for it, asking forgiveness for who I am. Something to recognize. We need God's forgiveness. And then secondly, there's something to request. The rest of verse 2 is a little tricky, but I think he's asking something very simple there. He's asking that God would accept their prayers because they are the honest, humbled words of a people with nothing else to give. Accept what is good, verse 2, and literally, we will render as bulls our lips. You see, bulls are what Israel had been bringing to God all along, making all sorts of elaborate sacrifices to win their way back to him. But God was sick of their sacrifices. They were a sham. Remember chapter 6? I desire love, not sacrifice, knowledge of God, not more and more burnt offerings. Well, now they've lost their temple, and they've lost their shrines, and they've lost their altars. They don't have any more bulls to bring him. But at last they've recognized what he's really after. And it turns out it's the only thing they've got. The offering of humbled lips and humbled hearts. So accept that, Lord, they pray. It's nothing fancy, nothing proud, but at least this time it is something real. Our lips will be sincere, something to recognize, something to request, and lastly in verse 3, something to renounce. Real repentance is renouncing every other thing you turn to for security instead of your loving Father. No more deals. No more relying on horses or armies or idols, because nothing we can make or do with our own hands can make things right with the one who made us. Real repentance is exclusive. It's wholehearted. It means there's no way out of trouble without facing up to the God we've wronged. Nothing else can help us, not even throwing ourselves into mission or catechizing our kids better or even leading a one-to-one Bible study. Nothing else can get us out of this mess. But there is a great reason to face up to the one who can, isn't there? Because although nothing else can make things right, he loves to do that. In you, the fatherless find mercy. He's full of mercy for his children. Isn't that such a poignant thing to say at the very end of this book? I wonder if it reminds you of anyone we met right at the start of this story. Remember what Hosea called his little daughter? No mercy, unloved, unpitied. Mercy, remember, was a special kind of love, the compassion a father has when he holds something helpless in his arms, something with no claim on his love, and that was Israel. But the thing is, God longs to be a father to exactly that sort of child. It's the helpless he loves. If only they'll admit they have nowhere else to turn. And so those are words to come home with. Words for a prodigal son. I'm sorry. Accept me back. I've given up on everything about me I was so proud of. But how will he treat you if you walk through that door again with those words? That's always a thing that holds us back, isn't it? Is my wife ready to accept the apology? Will that friend even be willing to talk? Is dad still angry? Sometimes people can be afraid of God in the same way. I'd like to become a Christian, but can I really, after all this time, all these years of playing at church? I want to admit I've not been living right for a while, but can I really go back to him again? Can I really ask forgiveness yet another time for the same old things? Well, before I give the standard Christian answer to those questions, let me say there is something right about that sense of fear. If you're someone who's never been afraid of what it means to ask this God's forgiveness, there might be something you're missing about this God's character. Remember that fear is what God was looking for on the day Israel repented. That's how he describes their return back in chapter 3. After exile, they'll return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Even this father's goodness is a fearful thing. Even chapter 11 last week, that wonderful fatherly passage ended with the same thought, wasn't it? They'll come back to me with trembling, because God's anger and his goodness, both of those are very real. You'd be a stupid son to walk back up to an angry God, the God who's been speaking through Hosea, and just assume everything's going to be fine. So if we're ever going to come home, we need to know what God is going to do with that anger. And wonderfully, when Hosea gives us his words in verses 4-9, they're the words of a pacified father. In fact, that child who is so terrified to turn around, he could not hope for more encouraging words than these. I will heal their turning away. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them." Brothers, I don't think there are better words than that to be heard anywhere in this world. God's promise to everyone who turns back to him with an honest, humbled heart, he will turn as well. He will turn his anger into love. Now, there's a fancy word for that. It is propitiation, the pacifying, the turning away of the anger we deserve. And from 8 centuries before the cross, Hosea doesn't give us all the pieces as to how that will work. But very clearly, he sees enough. He sees that one day, in an age when God's people are scattered and suffering, God will make it right. He's seen, if you can remember back to chapter 2, that it's going to happen through God's judgment and anger, that there in Assyria, the valley of curse, a day will come when God's anger is spent. It was a picture of the cross, wasn't it? The place of pain and anguish being opened up, transformed into a door of hope. Every night in our house, we cajole my little son into tidying his room, and every night he's in there for, I think, the longest 20 minutes of his life, huffing and puffing until it's done. And every morning as he's getting dressed for school, we hear an almighty crash from through his bedroom door because he's opened his closet. And inside there was an avalanche of clothes and toys and random sticks and rocks and comic books that he had shoved in there the night before and somehow managed to balance until he could slam the door shut. But it was never fixed. And he knows that the moment he opens that closet in the morning, he will be right back where he started, wallowing in the same mess. And isn't that where we find ourselves with our guilt time and again? Real anger, anger like we deserve. It cannot just be shoved away in a closet, pretended away. Propitiation takes payment. It has to be dealt with. And Hosea's told us in several ways that would all happen under a true king, a son of David, who would lead his people home. And so he must see that somehow a true sacrifice will have to be made. Not another calf or bull, chapter 6. Not more pretense at religion, but a sacrifice made God's way, a sacrifice offered in love from a heart that truly knows him. What Hosea sees here, it might be shadowy, it might be a long way off, but there is no doubt that it's Calvary he sees when Israel's king, with a heart full of love for his father, obeyed all the way to the cross to redeem this fallen bride, to turn away the anger they deserve. Because that is the only basis it would ever be safe for us to come home. God turning away his own anger. And so incredibly, that is exactly what he promises. Verse 4, I will love them freely, not because I have to, but because I choose to do this. Because I'm a father who runs to my prodigal son and scoops him up in my arms and makes things right at my own expense. And as soon as he's through the door, everything's forgiven. That is what the cross does. Look at verses 5-7. It's like stepping into a world we've seen somewhere before, a world where everything was perfect. That's what it's like, according to the Bible, to step into the world God is making for his children, the world where his anger is spent. Often the Bible pictures that world as a new Garden of Eden, everything man needs provided for him out of the Father's love, blossoming plants and beautiful trees and oil and grain and wine and most important of all, no more need to hide ever again. No more shame, no more pit of the stomach worry, because the relationship which matters most is right as it should be. You've come home, or as verse 7 puts it, you've come to live under God's shadow. Isn't that a beautiful picture? right where you belong, living under his protection, his care, God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing, home at last. That's how this exile ends, in a new world, the world Jesus opened up for us by turning away the Father's wrath. And so you see, Hosea wasn't some angry prophet who just wants to shout at people and beat them up with crude language. No, Hosea was a kind husband who wants the best for this cold, loveless wife. He's a picture of the kind of husband Jesus is to his bride. He was a tender father who wanted a future for those children of his, a picture of the kind of father God the Father is to his children. And most of all, Hosea was a loving pastor. He loved Israel enough to tell them hard truths because he wants them to know this world with all its life and all its joy and love. And friends, that is what he wants for you and me too, isn't it? But there's only one way we can have it, and it's a way that even as Christians we find hard and we often grow tired of. Honestly, sincerely facing up to our sin and turning back to face the Lord again day after day. And so Hosea ends this book with a real loving appeal from our Father in heaven, not just to Ephraim, verse 8, but to the wise in every age, verse 9. It's as if God is reintroducing himself to that nation who ran away from him. I'm the one who can answer your cries for forgiveness, verse 8. No one else. I'm the one who looks after you so kindly. No one else. It's not your bracket or your job or your ministry. No, from me comes your fruit, your joy, says God. Only me. There's the message of this book in one sentence. The thing this bride forgot right at the start of the story. The husband of this book is so full of kind, generous love. But do you recognize what a good thing you've got? Do you know where it all comes from? Or are you giving your love and your thanks to something cheap and empty? From me comes every good thing you have, both in this life and the next, comfort, laughter, the knowledge that you're forgiven. And so if you want that, verse 9, you need to know the way to find me. Notice there aren't two ways or two paths. Only his ways, the ways of the Lord. Here is the way home, he's saying. You can walk back to me with my words of repentance on your lips. Or if you insist, you can stumble in your own ways, in your pride and blindness and forgetfulness. But if you do that, friend, you will never make it back into my arms. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Jesus put it another way, didn't he? He who has ears to hear me, let him hear. I am the way. I have turned God's anger into love and joy and the warmest welcome you could imagine. You don't even need to worry about what to say. I've given you the words. All you need to do is turn around. So friends, let's do that together right now. Let's spend a few moments around our tables, reflecting on the things we might need to repent of in light of all we've read in this book. And then let's remember to rejoice in this Father who welcomes us home with open arms. Well, brothers, enjoy your lion next week, that one extra hour of sleep, but don't enjoy it for too long. Please do keep meeting on Tuesday mornings. If you signed up for a one-to-one, we'll get in touch with you once we've gone and spoken to some elders and got them to volunteer a bit of time. If you would like to do that and you missed those forms, please do come and talk to me. We'll also have a couple of different groups around the city meeting on Tuesday mornings, working through books of the Bible, so I'd love to help you find one of those. But for now, let's bow our heads, shall we? And let's give thanks for what we've learned together. Let's pray. Father God, we recognize that we don't simply do wicked things, but we are wicked people. We request that in your great grace, you would accept our desire to turn back to you with empty hands and honesty about our hearts. And we renounce every other hope we might hide in, but the cross of your Son, who alone can turn away your anger and welcome us into your love. And so hear our prayer, Father, in his strong and precious name. We love you and we praise you for him. Amen. Amen.